Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the blessing of meeting together with Thy people. We're thankful, Lord, that we have come together to encourage one another by our faith. We ask, O God, that Thou would give to all of us a lively faith, not only that we might receive blessing this morning from Thy hand, but, Lord, that we might encourage others round about us to do the same. We're thankful this morning for that like precious faith that has been granted to us, that truly we have obtained a lively hope in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to Thee, pleading His blood over our gathering, asking that Thou would cleanse us afresh. We come this morning as well, asking for the fresh infilling of Thy Spirit, that He would control us, that He would guide us, that He would direct us and prompt us, yea, that He would quicken us this morning, that we might know help from on high, even as we would seek to worship Thee. Lord, You know the needs of those represented here this day. And we ask, O Lord, that You would come and that You would speak to our heart's needs. We pray, Lord, for our children as they gather below and would study Thy Word together. We ask, O Lord, that You would have a word in season for their hearts as well, that this might be a day whereby we are instructed of the Holy Ghost, a day whereby we know that we have met with Thee and heard the voice of Christ. Lord, come, help us this morning, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing on what we began last week concerning the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, because in verse 18 it says that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The word for, the second preposition for, the just for the unjust, is a preposition that has to do with somebody who does something in behalf of another, for the sake of another. It's one of the two prepositions that has the idea of substitution. Now, we mentioned that there was one preposition that's used quite often for substitution. It has the idea of exchange. We get our English word ante from it. When we say anti, we usually think of someone who is against. And yet when you think of anti in Greek, more often than not, it actually is in the place of. It has the idea of giving an exchange, something for something or someone for someone else. We saw that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where our Lord said that the Son of Man has come and that He came to give His life a ransom. And then He uses the word ante, a ransom for the many. And so Christ has given Himself in exchange for the many, replacing them and being in their stead. So there are two prepositions. The one that's before us in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, has the idea of being in the place of. And then the one in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which has to do with this idea of exchange. Again, translated, you could translate in the place of or instead of. Interesting enough, both of these prepositions come together when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you'll turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, you had the word ransom followed by the preposition. He gave Himself a ransom in the place of the many. The word ransom is followed by the preposition. In this particular verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the word ransom has the preposition ante joined to the front of it. And so it literally says, He gave Himself for or in the place of a ransom. And then the second word here that we said has the idea of substitution is the word for. And it says He gave Himself instead of a ransom on behalf of all. So in this verse, you have both ideas of substitution, both prepositions coming together. In the first case, the word for exchange or in place of is actually joined to the word ransom. And because it would be redundant, they don't translate it twice. But you have the idea, He gave Himself in place of a ransom instead of us, or in place of us. Paul is emphasizing this whole idea of substitution. Now, as we stated last week, the idea of substitutionary atonement, while it's very clearly taught in Scripture, is often something that in church history has been negated. There are those who don't like the idea of substitutionary atonement. They want to base your salvation on your own works, on what you have done. And in basing salvation on your works, they don't like this idea of you needing someone who has to make an atonement for sin. So they go to Scripture and they find in Scripture that Paul uses the gospel or the death of Christ in a number of different ways. He uses it as an example for our own dying to self and living to God. He uses it to show us something of God's wrath on sin. He uses it to show us God's love. Well, people would come then and say the atonement, all it has to do with is setting us an example, or all it has to do with is showing God's anger towards sin, or all it has to do with is trying to persuade you that God loves you. Well, some of those things are true in Scripture, but they're not the heart and soul of the gospel. The heart and soul of what Christ did is a substitutionary atonement. He died in behalf of his people. And you remove that from the gospel and you have made nonsense of the gospel. And the love that you say is there is really nonsense. I mean, what kind of love is it to say, I gave my son to die for you, when it doesn't mean anything? I love you, so I killed my daughter last night. You'd say you're an idiot, a lunatic. You remove the substitutionary atonement from the work of Christ and just say it's a demonstration of love, then I have to ask you, how is it a demonstration of love? To me, it's a demonstration that you've lost your mind. It's a demonstration of love when God, in order to meet our greatest need, sends his only begotten Son into this world to take a human nature like ours and to die on our behalf. That is a great demonstration of love, if indeed he removes all of our sins in that death. What kind of an example is it that Christ goes and he dies? Are we just supposed to go out and commit suicide? Is that what we're supposed to do? It's a great demonstration of love. It's a great demonstration of our meeting our need. When he gives himself as a substitutionary atonement, yes, that can be then an example to us of obedience, but not craziness. And when you divorce the substitutionary atonement from what Paul speaks the gospel as being, then you end up in this realm of craziness that theologians get into who are denying the substitutionary atonement. Yes, I can show you from Scripture that Paul uses the atonement as an example for us to follow the Lord. Yes, I can show you from Scripture that the atonement of Christ is a demonstration of God's love, and that ought to move your heart in love toward him. But it's only those things if, first and foremost, it is a substitutionary atonement. Now, we looked at three verses, just gave you three verses quickly, and then went into church history, showing that this is indeed the way the church has understood the Scripture concerning the atonement of Christ, that it's a substitutionary atonement. He died on behalf of his people. This morning, I gave you three more verses. And we could multiply these verses, both in the Old and New Testament, both in the typology and the clear statements of what Christ has done, that Christ suffered. He died on behalf of the sins of his people, that he might remove those sins, and that they might have a righteousness then imputed to them. This substitution, this exchange takes place. Now, we were reading through some quotations of different men last time, and we were commenting on these quotations. For the most part, we've been going in chronological order, and we came up to the time of the Reformation. We read about John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe lived several hundred years before Luther. And yet, really, Wycliffe saw things more clearly than Luther did. When you actually study the writings of Wycliffe, it's amazing what he saw. It's also amazing that he saw all of this, all these truths, at the end of his life. With Luther, it dawned on him when he was in his 30s, early 30s, late 20s, And he grew into these things. For Wycliffe, it was something that dawned on him when he was in his late 50s, and he only lived a short time after that. But he was able to train others to go preaching the word, the Lollards, and they had a great, powerful impact upon England and those round about. They were persecuted and hunted, but nonetheless, they had a powerful impact. Well, that impact, that light went out. Darkness enveloped Europe again, and it took a German monk being raised up of God who didn't know the meaning of the word no. When you fought with him and he had truth, he didn't let go of it. Problem was, when he didn't have truth, he didn't let go of that either. When he thought he was right and was wrong, he was a man that was hard to reason with, especially as you went on in life. Now, I could multiply statements by Luther concerning the substitutionary atonement. But I've given you a statement here by Zwingli, who was a contemporary of Luther. They were about the same age. And Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, the son of a priest, himself a priest, and then was converted. He died early on in battle as a chaplain for the army. And so some of his writings that we would have hoped would come later, we do not see, but we do see clearly his view on the atonement. Zwingli said this, "But he suffered for the purpose of expiating our crimes, a most humiliating form of suffering." Then again, "Wherever sin is, death of a necessity follows. Christ was without sin, and guile was not found in his mouth. And yet he died this death. He suffered in our stead. He was willing to die that he might restore us to life. And as he had no sins of his own, the all-merciful Father laid ours upon him." Very clear substitutionary atonement. "He is the sacrifice and victim satisfying for the sins of all the world forever." Again, a quotation by Zwingli, Swiss reformer. We go to England. And as we said, Wycliffe was the early light of the Reformation. And he certainly, through his preaching and his preachers, spread the gospel. But you go now to the time of the Reformation, again, a contemporary with Luther, a few years younger than Luther, but only a few years, born in the 1480s, 1489, is Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer, under Henry VIII, became the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a believer. He later would be burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. Mary was the daughter of Henry VIII, and when she came to the throne, she only reigned a few short years, but she was very bloody and therefore has the name ascribed to her because she went after the leaders of the Reformation and put them to death. She wasn't as bad as Catherine de' Medici was, who killed thousands, maybe 100,000 people. Bloody Mary only killed 300. But she laid her hands upon the leaders. And one of the leaders she had put to death was Cranmer. Cranmer was intimidated by her. He promised that if he recanted, things would go well. He did recant. And then later he would come to his senses in prison and recant his recantation. And when he was put to the flames and put to death, he put the hand into the flames that had signed his recantation, his denial of the gospel, that it might burn first. Well, he said in his writings, "One kind of sacrifice there is, which is called a propitiation or merciful sacrifice. That is to say, such a sacrifice as pacifies God's wrath and indignation and obtains mercy and forgiveness for all our sins, and is the ransom for the redemption from everlasting damnation. There is but one such sacrifice, whereby our sins are pardoned and God's mercy and favor obtained, which is the death of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Very clearly saw it. Again, we can say that from these men's writings, there may be a more clear way of expressing this. Nevertheless, when you read what they're saying, they understand there needs to be the propitiation of God's wrath. There needs to be the satisfying of his justice or his law. And all of that takes place through the ransom of Christ through his sacrificial atonement. One who was born about 20 years after Luther was John Calvin. In fact, this year marks the anniversary of his birth. He was born in 1509. Calvin said this, "When it is asked then how Christ, by abolishing sin, removed the enmity between God and us and purchased a righteousness which made him favorable and kind to us, it may be answered generally that he accomplished this by the whole course of his obedience. In short, from the moment in which he assumed the form of a servant, he began, in order to redeem us, to pay the price of deliverance. Scripture, however, the more certainly to define the mode of salvation, ascribes it peculiarly and specifically to the death of Christ. Still, there is no exclusion of the other part of obedience which he performed in life." Well, the reason Calvin is going to make much of all that Christ did in his life is because what is imputed to you is the obedience of Christ, his righteousness. So he began, as it were, a life of an exchange when he came into this world, and he began acting on your behalf, and that's part of the reason why he was baptized, and he says as much to John the Baptist, that it had to happen to fulfill all righteousness. He had to live a righteous life in order that that might be imputed to you. But the real focus of the atonement, the removing of your sins, is not his life, but his death. What took place on Calvary, where all our sins were laid upon him. Calvin goes on and he says, "A man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. Thus we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as if we were righteous, and we say that his justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ." His justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He wrote that 100 years before the Shorter Catechism would say that very thing. Shorter Catechism is building on what these reformers saw. Calvin died in 1564. We could multiply the second generation of reformers, whether we look at Bullinger or Beza, or we go to the Puritans and look at their writings. But I bring to you one more quote, and this is from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a Puritan out of date, as it were. He had a Puritan mind, a Puritan pen, and yet he didn't really live in the day and age that we call the Puritans. He's oftentimes referred to as a Puritan. He was born in 1703, died in 1758 as a result of a smallpox vaccination that he received at what is now known as Princeton Seminary. He was president, probably the greatest theologian this country has ever seen. Jonathan Edwards had many who followed after him, and there's an Edwardian theology, and some of those who followed after Jonathan Edwards actually held to this governmental theory of the atonement, that is, they didn't follow the substitutionary theory of the atonement. But it would be a mistake to say that because these men followed after Edwards and are called by his name, it would be a mistake to impute to Edwards their theology. Because Edwards did hold to a substitutionary atonement. He was orthodox. And I have a quote here for you from Edwards. "As there is the same need that Christ's obedience should be reckoned to our account, as that his atonement should, so there is the same reason why it should. As if Adam had persevered and finished his course of obedience, we should have received the benefit of his obedience, as much as now we have the mischief of his disobedience. So in like manner, there is reason that we should receive the benefit of the second Adam's obedience, as of his atonement of our disobedience. Believers are represented in Scripture as being so in Christ, as that they are legally one or accepted as one by the Supreme Judge. Christ has assumed our nature and has so assumed all in that nature that belongs to Him into such a union with Himself that He has become their head and has taken them to be His members. And therefore, what Christ has done in our nature, whereby He did honor to the law and the authority of God by His acts, as well as by the reparation to honor to the honor of the law by His sufferings, is reckoned to the believer's account. Again, we could perhaps simplify what he is saying, but he has at the very heart and essence of the atoning work of Christ this idea of substitution. He says we have a union with Christ, just as we had a union with Adam. If Adam had been obedient, you and I would be considered righteous because our living head Adam was righteous. But Adam sinned, he died, we died in Adam. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. But now we have another head. Because he is obedient and righteous, you and I are considered righteous in him. You say, how can I be righteous in him when I'm already condemned in Adam? I already have a sinful nature from Adam. I've already committed acts of sin like Adam. How can I be righteous? Because in your living head, you not only have his righteousness imputed to you, you also have his death for sin imputed to you. That's what Edwards is saying. You have a union with Christ. This is not that he just gives you Christ's death and he just gives you his righteousness. No, he views you as one with your living head. You don't get this by having a creed. You get this by union with Christ. And so God has brought us into union with his Son so that his death is our death. His righteousness is our righteousness. Part of that union has to do with his work of regeneration in the heart, which is an ongoing sanctification. So Edwards had it right. He understood the substitutionary atonement, and he writes about it with a theological pen here, trying to weave all the threads together concerning the union that we have with Christ, as well as the things that are imputed to us. When these men then saw these great truths, they wrote about them in creeds. And in writing about them in creeds, we have then in the Church of Christ the embodiment of the substitutionary atonement. And you have hundreds and thousands of millions of people who have subscribed to these creeds that we know nothing about. We subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We don't put it above Scripture, we put it beneath Scripture. If it is wrong on any point, we accept Scripture. But you're going to have a hard time finding where the confession is wrong. It was built upon other confessions. It was built or written by men who themselves were giants when it came to their knowledge of the Word of God, the ancient languages, as well as theology, and the arguments and debates of those theology, of the theologies in the past. But there are other confessions written by other men. Eusinus wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Reformed confession. And he says in question and answer number 60, how art thou justified in the sight of God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Now there's a mouthful. And again, we could say this could be perhaps more easily stated, but it's all there. He accepts us as righteous, not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. No, we have no merit. Not because we've come a long way and we're closer to being perfectly righteous and reverent. No, that's not true either. He accepts us as righteous because he views us as one with his Son. The satisfaction, the death of Christ is ours, and the righteousness and obedience of Christ is ours. Therefore, we are accepted because of what Christ has done. God has done all this for us. And those who held to the Heidelberg Catechism, rightly understood that. That was written in 1563, 1500s, right? 1500s. Luther died in 1546. So this was written almost 20 years after the death of Luther, certainly in the midst of what we call the second generation of the Reformers. There is also called the Second Helvetic Confession. This was written by Bullinger. Bullinger was a Swiss Reformer. He actually took over the work when Zwingli died, the Swiss part of the Reformation. Bullinger's father was a priest. He had five sons. Now, priests weren't to marry. But if you paid the bishop enough money, he would allow you to keep your children. And so this priest had five sons that he raised while he maintained being a priest. He was never put out of the priesthood. They just looked the head the other way, their head the other way, as they're doing right now in South America with the priests who have their mistresses. Having said that, Bullinger got saved. Later, before his father died, he too was saved. I think it was 2 years before his death, he was converted. Bullinger was the pastor of the Reformation, more so perhaps than any man apart from maybe John Calvin. And when men were being persecuted in England and being forced to flee by Bloody Mary, they often came to Bullinger. And Bullinger had a great pastoral role in the Reformation. There's little known about him today, but the more you study, the more you'll benefit from his life, his writings, his teachings, his preachings, and especially his big heart that he had for the people of God who were suffering during the Reformation. Bullinger was instrumental in the writing of the Second Helvetic Confession, 1564, the year after the Heidelberg Catechism was written. This is what he wrote. For Christ had taken upon himself and borne our sins and satisfied the divine justice. God, therefore, on account of Christ, as having suffered and risen, is propitiated with reference to our sins. Neither does he impute them to us, but reckons the righteousness of Christ as ours, so that we are now not only cleansed and purged, or rendered pure from sins, but are also endowed with the righteousness of Christ, so that we are absolved from sins, death, or condemnation, and in fine, righteous, and heirs of eternal life. Properly speaking, therefore, God alone justifies us, and he only justifies us on account of Christ, not imputing our sins, but imputing to us his righteousness. He understood it very clearly. Would that we had a host of preachers like Bullinger in our day who would so state these truths. Many of you were saved for years before you ever understood about an imputed righteousness. I was. Many of you were saved for years and heard very little preaching on the blood of Christ. And what we are seeing here by these individuals as well as these confessions, they understood it. They were battling and giving their life for these truths. We have it so easy today, it doesn't matter. We don't study it. We don't care. We can be viewed as a Christian and not know. For them to state these things meant life and death. And because of it, they were very precise in the way that they were writing what the Scripture said. And they were willing to put their life on the line for these statements. There was a Gaelic confession, came out in 1559. And in that question number 18, we read, therefore, we utterly repudiate all the other grounds upon which men think they may be justified before God. And every thought of virtues or merits being cast aside, and entirely rely upon the obedience of Jesus Christ alone, which is indeed imputed to us, so that both are all our sins covered, and also we attain to favor before God. The Gaelic Confession, not as big of a or more widely known confession, but certainly a confession in the time of the Reformation. We come into the 1600s. There was a confession written called the Belgic Confession. It was written in 1561 at the same time these other confessions that I've just mentioned were written in that time period. But it was revised several times, and at the Synod of Dort, it was accepted then by the Church of Holland as their confession. It was accepted in 1618. Right? Remember 1611, you had King James on the throne in England, and we had the translation done that we hold in our hands. It's been revised a few times, but it's the translation we hold in our hands now. In Holland, they were accepting, there was a Synod of Dort. They debated a number of things. The 5 points that we know of as Calvinism were debated at that Synod of Dort. They also came up with a confession that the church could agree to. It was a reworking of one that was done in 1561. So in 1618, you had this confession, and in question 22, this is what they wrote. But we by no means understand that it is faith itself, properly speaking, which justifies us, or that we are justified on account of faith. For that faith is only an instrument by which we apprehend Christ our righteousness. There Christ, imputing to us his own merits, and very many most holy works which he accomplished for us, is our righteousness. Now there are those who would say, yes, you are forgiven by the death of Christ. That exchange takes place. But when it comes to righteousness, all God does is sees your faith. And when he sees your faith, he says that's righteousness. So that the righteousness you have really is your own faith. Rather than having Christ's righteousness imputed to you and you being considered righteous, and that Christ's righteousness is yours, they're just saying that it's your faith and that's all you've got. Well, if that's all you have, then you have an imperfect faith. You have an imperfect righteousness. What kind of a righteousness is that? What kind of blessing can that procure for you? What kind of entrance into heaven will that procure for you if your faith is imperfect? And it is. Now, oftentimes in this country, that is what went for imputed righteousness among evangelicals. It was really just the imputing of our faith as righteous. God said, well, you've got faith, you're righteous, that's all I'm demanding. That's a far cry from what the reformers saw. And even at the Synod of Dort, that error, that heresy was taught, and they repudiated it, said, no, it's not your faith. Your faith is an instrument. God, the grounds of your acceptance, is a righteousness outside of you, what Luther called an alien righteousness that is imputed to you. A complete exchange takes place. Your sins were put upon Christ and he was punished. His righteousness is put upon you and you're blessed. It takes place in the mind of God. Not half of an exchange where your sins are placed upon Christ and he's punished and now you earn your own righteousness. If that sounds familiar to you, that's what the Church of Rome teaches. They do teach that there's forgiveness. They tie it in with baptism. Your sins are baptized away. You're baptized and they're washed away. All of your sins are washed away in baptism. And righteousness then is poured into your heart and you live it out. So by your faith and your actions, that's where you obtain righteousness. And if you don't arrive at a perfect righteousness, you can't enter heaven. You go to purgatory. And until that sinfulness is purged away and you arrive at perfect righteousness, you remain in purgatory. In other words, they say your sins are removed. They got it tied in with baptism. That is wrong. But they do say your sins are removed. But they say the righteousness that makes you pleasing to God is your righteousness. That's all you've got. Oh, they say God helps you. And there are evangelicals, well, God helps you. He helps encourage your faith, strengthen your faith. He gives you faith. But that's all you've got. It's your righteousness. Well, if it's your righteousness, you've got reason to boast before God. But what does Romans 4 say? You have no reason to boast. Abraham had no reason to boast. It's a gift of grace. Whose righteousness is it? Romans 5 makes it very clear. It's Christ's righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. If it's your faith and your actions, and it is a righteousness you have merited yourself. And it's a righteousness of the law. Your keeping of the law. So you have this halfway measure where some say, well, yes, your sins are removed by the blood of Christ. But the righteousness that makes you pleasing to God is what you earn. What you earn. That's what Rome has said. That's what evangelicals have tried to bring upon us. That's what the Synod of Dort clearly understood and rejected as being wrong. We come then to the 39 Articles. This is the Anglican Church in 1562. Cranmer was one of the leaders in the writing of these articles. He was the bishop, archbishop under Henry VIII, as we said. And then Edward VI came to the throne. Edward VI was from all that we can tell, was a real believer. He was a young man. He was a boy in his teens when he came to the throne. He lived 6, maybe 7 years. He was always not of robust health, and he died. But he was a believer. And Edward VI then passed the throne on to his sister, his older sister Mary. And as we said, she was known as Bloody Mary. But during Henry VIII's reign, near the end, and especially during Edward VI's reign, the reformers in England were trying to come up with a creed. It's known as the 39 Articles. Now, there are articles in that creed that we wouldn't agree to completely. The Puritans tried to purify that creed, and without much success. But there are articles that we would completely agree to. And in the 39 Articles, which was first written in 1562, we have this in the second question and answer. One Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. Then again, in question 31, the 39 Articles says, the offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and sacrifice, or excuse me, satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual, and there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Again, it's using the language of Scripture when it says the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, or propitiation for the sins of the whole world, as 1 John chapter 2 says. The question is, what does the whole world mean? Having said that, they are clearly understanding that the work of Christ is a substitutionary atonement, that he died on behalf of his people, and that is what saves him. The formula of Concord was written by Lutheran hands. It was written as a response to the Counter-Reformation. By Counter-Reformation, we are referring to what Rome did at the Council of Trent. Council of Trent was a long council, many years, and they were writing against what the reformers were teaching. And so it's a reactionary council. And the council is more and not so much what we believe, but what we don't believe. We don't believe, and then they're referring to what the reformers were teaching. And they didn't believe the doctrine of justification by faith, but instead brought upon that doctrine their own anathemas. Well, as a result, or we could say as a response to the Council of Trent and this counter-reformation going on in Europe, you had the Lutheran theologians writing to clarify what their position was. And this was written in 1577. Again, 30 years after the death of Luther. That righteousness which before God is of mere grace imputed to faith or to the believer is the obedience, suffering, and resurrection of Christ by which he for our sake satisfied the law and expiated our sins. For since Christ was not only man, but God and man in one undivided person, so he was not subject to the law nor obnoxious to suffering and death because he was Lord of the law. On which account his obedience, not merely in respect that he obeyed the Father in his sufferings and death, but also that he for our sakes willingly made himself subject to the law and fulfilled it by his obedience, right? All of that that I've just read is imputed to us, so that God, on account of that whole obedience which Christ by his acting and by his suffering in his life and in his death for our sake rendered to the Father who is in heaven, he remits our sins, reputes us as good and just, and gives us eternal salvation. Again, it's easier perhaps to read this on paper than to listen to it, because there are parentheses here that are helping set certain clauses apart. But I could say easily, this could be better written. Yet the heart of the gospel is there. Again, this confession went on to say, we are pronounced and reputed good and just on account of the obedience of Christ, which Christ from his nativity unto his ignominious death upon the cross accomplished for the Father in our behalf. Right? The obedience was something he accomplished on our behalf, both in his life and in his death, according to the Lutheran confession. There is another confession came out of Heidegger by a theologian by the name of Turretin. This was later became the formula consensus of Helvetica. This came after our Westminster Confession. Our Westminster Confession was 1647. This was written 1675. But by the obedience of his death, Christ, instead of his elect, so satisfied God the Father that in the estimate, nevertheless, of his vicarious righteousness and that of that obedience, all of that which he rendered to the law as its just servant during the whole course of his life, whether by doing or by suffering, ought to be called obedience. For Christ's life, according to the apostles' testimony, was nothing but a continuous emptying of self, submission and humiliation, descending step by step to the very lowest extreme, even the death of the cross. And the Spirit of God plainly declares that Christ in our stead satisfied the law and divine justice by his most holy life, and makes that ransom with which God has redeemed us to consist not in his sufferings only, but in his whole life conformed to the law. The exchange then is really with the obedience of Christ, and that obedience is twofold. It's the keeping of the law, but it's also the suffering of the penalty of the law, and that whole obedience is imputed to those who belong to Christ. Now, I've taken two Lord's Day mornings to walk you through these statements by just a handful of theologians or preachers, men of God, and the creeds coming out of the Reformation when the truth of the gospel was recovered. And each one of them, it's very clear, they believed in a substitutionary atonement. Were they all wrong? It would take a bold man indeed, I think, to say they were all wrong. And yet you have such theologians and preachers today, and I wish that we could resurrect these men and let them come back from the grave and shout at our generation the great truths of the gospel, which they understood, which they defended, and which many of them gave up their life for. But we can't bring them back from the grave. We can read their writings. Who is going to shout to our generation that the work of Christ was a substitutionary atonement where his shed blood removes our sins and his obedience is imputed to the people of God the moment they believe? Who is going to trumpet that message? Well, those who know it and believe it. And it falls on our lot to do so in a very apathetic age. In an age where people come together and call themselves a church for every reason except the gospel. Or where the gospel is redefined as entertainment or redefined as something that makes you feel good. No, the gospel is really Godward first. It satisfies God. It atones for our sins and it makes us righteous in his sight. Because without that gospel, you and I perish. We perish. And so we have then, by our forefathers, going all the way back to the apostles, men and women, churches that couldn't agree on government, couldn't agree on baptism, couldn't agree on some other minor issues, but when it came to the gospel, they saw it clearly. They saw it clearly. If we see it clearly, it's up to us to not only believe it and benefit from it, but to teach it to our generation. May the Lord give us grace to be such mouthpiece in our day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess there are many things that would sidetrack your people from the important work of the gospel. And just as there are those around the cross who derided the Savior and asked that he would come down, demanded that he would come down. So there are those who would come to thy church and demand that we stop glorying in the cross of Christ, that we find another gospel, something that's palatable to the 21st century. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace, whether it appeals to the wisdom of man or not, to preach the old gospel, to set it forth in the terms of Scripture, that you might move upon the hearts and souls of men and women, boys and girls, and open those hearts to the gospel that they truly might be saved. Lord, we confess there is no other way of removing our guilt. We believe that Christ died the just for the unjust. And we would ask that you would help us to proclaim that to our generation. We ask that you would save all of our children. We ask, O God, that you would save brothers and sisters and parents who are yet outside of Christ. We ask that you would save workmates, that you would save those in the community round about us. Lord, we confess we live in a land that is so confused as to the very simplicity and straightforwardness of the gospel. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace then to proclaim it as clearly as we can and as powerfully as we can, that we might see others brought into the kingdom. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it today. Do it in this house. Do it throughout the land where thy gospel is being owned. We ask, O God, that thou would come with might and with power and move in the hearts of your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.